Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me? Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Amen. Well, we're going to sing one more time, and it's on the projector.
Evenings, and it's not quite the same feel when you come in the evening, because everyone's there talking to each other, you're standing around like a bit of a lemon, so to embrace people who come in the evenings. But the weather this year has been amazing, hasn't it? I could camp all year round if it was like this. But I know it wasn't last year, but yeah, brilliant. And there is something special about a camp like this, where you, maybe some of you see each other year after year and encourage each other. You're going through changes in your lives, and you need each other to keep going in the faith. That's why God has formed the church. It's a family. You need the older generations to encourage the younger generations. But you also need to spur each other on, you know, to get together. So I'd encourage you to keep doing that, and maybe find ways of doing that beyond camp and even over the years. You know, don't become an insular little kind of group saying we go away camping. No one else is allowed to come because they weren't at Root Hill Farm in 2016. And be an encompassing group that blesses other people. But work hard at your relationships and your friendships, because they're one of the means by which God uses to keep you going in the Christian faith over the years ahead. Just thought I'd share that with you. You know, that's great. Thank you. Okay. Listen to these words, graven in stone, by the very finger of God, given to Israel, but reflecting God's moral law from the beginning of creation, written on the hearts, although subdued by our sinfulness, and also written again by the finger of God upon our hearts in the new covenant. And with the Spirit, there's a power, the strength to go God's way. God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, an image, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And that's ours in Christ. Amazing, isn't it? God's love. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, brings it to nothing. Remember the Sabbath day from creation to the new creation, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor foreigner residing in your towns. It's a day to be merciful to others. It's a day of worship to the Lord. It's also a day of rest. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Of course, that pattern points forward to Christ and applies to the Lord's day for us. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. Murder is found in our hearts as well as our hands. You shall not commit adultery. You need to be faithful as God is faithful to us. Shun sexual immorality. Run into the arms of our lover. You shall not steal. God is your generous provider. And today, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male or female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. So we're coming to the end of the Ten Commandments. You can summarise the Ten Commandments as Jesus does in terms of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's Commandments 1 to 4. And then loving your neighbour as yourself. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. What does that mean? You may think, well, that's obvious. We're not to lie. Actually, as we'll see, that the commandment applies first of all in a legal sense about accusing someone of a crime. It's very easy to accuse someone, and you do it to get your own way, to get them out of the way. You can slander them or speak unjustly about them. God is for justice. But it's also about how we speak the truth in our relationships with each other. God's people are called to be a community of truthfulness and love. Unless there is truthfulness and love amongst the people of God, which means you have to be open to hearing and speaking the truth to each other. There has to be a level of relationship within the church. We won't be able to trust each other. We won't be the community of love that God has called his people to be in Christ. Is lying a problem? Of course it is. I think our culture knows that the big whoppers are bad. But there's a lesser sort of lying that is quite acceptable. One newspaper I read a while ago said this. Nick is a teacher at an English language school in Tokyo. Nick is also deceiving his employers. On his arrival in Japan 8 years ago, he obtained what he expected to be a temporary job teaching English by claiming that he had a degree from Oxford University. He backed up the claim with a false degree certificate obtained in Bangkok. In reality, Nick has 1 A-level and no degree. And he fabricated a university career because he felt it would dramatically increase his chances of employment. He was right. and Nick has no plans to return to the UK. And backed by his bogus qualifications, he's now, after 8 years, the longest serving foreign teacher in his school. Yet he admits it can be hard to live the lie. Several years ago, he said, the school handpicked me to accompany a group of students back to Oxford on the basis that I knew the city well, because I'd spent 3 years there studying. In reality, I had been there once for the weekend to visit some friends. Yet I had to maintain the charade. To come clean now would be unthinkable, he said. Getting a job can be highly stressful, and candidates feel pressure to enhance their achievements, to present themselves in the most favourable light. In their book, Deception in Selection, a couple of authors suggest this, that in such circumstances, people are pushed to deception in the belief that everyone else is doing it. Just massaging your CV, the truth on your CV. You know, the Lord says, be sure your sin will find you out. So we live in a culture where there's a level of dishonesty that's kind of slightly acceptable in all sorts of areas of life. The Lord's character is different, and he calls us to live differently. Do not bear false witness about yourself or towards another person. Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that this is a problem not just for people out there, but also for people in here in our hearts. The Apostle Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Truth-telling is so important. Truth in love, trusting each other. We're members of one body together. And that means there must be a depth of relationship within the church that the world cannot understand. It's much more than just coming into church, standing together in a row, singing the songs, hearing the word and leaving. There's a knowing each other. There's a trusting each other. There's a truthfulness about each other. And even when people rub you up the wrong way, you don't speak about them behind their backs in the way that we're often tempted to do. Even this week, I probably have talked about a few people behind their backs in the way that I wouldn't have spoken to them to their face. And reading this command, I think I've not been living the life of truth, even in small ways this week, that I should have done. So why do Christians lie? Why are we tempted to lie? Let's just think of two aspects of this commandment, just briefly, before we get on to the coveting commandments. Think of lies and the law court. The context of this commandment for Israel was to do with legal testimony. So when someone was accused of a crime, how were they dealt with? They were brought before the elders. They couldn't just be accused by one person. It had to be at least two people who would accuse them. And they must be dealt with justly and fairly within the old covenant. It helped protect the weak and the vulnerable who didn't have the power. And you see kind of this language being used, Exodus 20, 1 to 3, don't need to turn to it, I'll just speak it to you. Moses says to the people, don't spread false reports. Don't help a wicked man by being a malicious and an unjust witness. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong, he says. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And don't show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit either. So don't kind of hurt the poor, but don't show unfair favoritism to them. Just be just, fair, speak the truth. Deuteronomy 19 talks about the seriousness of this. If an unjust witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, and it's found out that they're wrong and that they've been out to get the guy, if he proves to be a liar giving false testimony against his brother, then do to the witness as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. That's how serious kind of bearing false witness, slandering someone or accusing them falsely is. And think, of course, in the church as well, how much damage is done by the malicious lips of people who have an axe to grind against a leader or against somebody else. That's why these rules are there, you know, two or three witnesses. But the old covenant took it very seriously. Proverbs 25 says, like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow, think of the bushcraft later, like a sharp arrow is the man who gives false testimony against his neighbour. Think of the damage they can do in communities. Now, that may happen to us as people accuse us of all kinds of wrong things or mistakes that we've made, and they embellish them and all sorts of things. But it does huge damage within the church when people treat each other falsely. And the reason for that, of course, is that God's character is one of justice. Deuteronomy 34 says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. God is just, upright. And because God's character is just and upright, it means that his words are faithful and true. There's a link between the character of God and the trustworthiness of what he says. You can trust his word, the Bible, because it's so linked to the trustworthiness of God's character, who doesn't lie. And that's important to get that connection together. The character of God leads to the trustworthiness of his people. It's interesting in our society at the moment. People are kind of quite sick of the spin and the lies and the false promises, and people want justice as well. It's still evidence that there is this elements of the moral law written upon people's hearts. What people make people kind of outraged. They're very moral. Where does that come from? Well, God's moral law, reflecting his character of justice and truthfulness, is somehow still written on the hearts of people. Somewhere, deep down. And Christians need to reflect God's character. That's how we love our neighbour. We're not out to harm our neighbour with our lips by treating them unjustly. We want to be just and fair to those who are non-Christians around us. Loving your neighbour is far greater than just those within the Christian community, but definitely within the Christian community. Of course, the reason why the commandment was given is that Israel, just like us from creation, are ourselves corrupt. We're not as just as we should be. Our hearts can be corrupt. Paul in Romans chapter 3 explains this for all of creation, how we're all under the wrath of God. And he says, quoting loads of verses from the Old Testament, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then get this, their throats are open graves and their tongues practice deceit. That's one of the reasons that we know that we are corrupt and under the wrath of God. Because what is in the heart comes out, and it's often out to get people in justice. And you may think, oh, I'm a nice, polite person, but your heart kind of comes out sometimes in those spiky comments about people, doesn't it? People who may be a threat to you, or you want to show yourself better than other people. He says, the poison of vipers is on their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. When we look into the law of God at times as a mirror, we kind of are exposed to actually the ugliness of our hearts sometimes. And it comes out often in our words and how we talk about people. I don't mean to say we don't speak the truth. There are truthful things to say. Sometimes it comes out of a heart that wants to be unjust, and therefore we'll embellish the truth. We'll twist it slightly and just emphasize the bad bits in order to get what we want. So we have to acknowledge our own corruption. Of course, the other thing, of course, is that Christians are often on the receiving end of all this. Think of Naboth. That godly man, Naboth, he wanted to keep hold of his land, his vineyard, because the Lord had given it down to the generations and they were to keep it in their own lands. And Ahab wants the land, and Naboth says, no, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So what does Jezebel do to cheer up her husband? She writes letters in Ahab's name, to people, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him, and asked them to seat scoundrels opposite Naboth at a feast and have them to testify falsely against Naboth that he has both cursed God and the king. And so they did, and Naboth was taken out and stoned to death. He was treated unjustly, and it was through giving false witness against him that he was dealt with. Think of Christ as he went to the cross. He was at his trial. Many accused falsely against him, although their statements didn't agree. Think of Stephen, the godly man, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 6. who spoke boldly about Christ from the Old Testament all the way through to today, and they couldn't stand up to his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. So what do? They bore false witness against him. And they stoned him to death. Christians who speak the truth in love will find themselves often at the opposing end of this commandment. Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And we know that God is just, and it's far better to be stoned for speaking the truth in love than to live a life quietly compromising in order to save your own skin. Okay, so that's lies and the law court. We must stand up for justice, speaking the truth. But also lies in our lifestyle. This is where maybe it hits us even more deeply. God's character is one of truthfulness. He's the God who doesn't lie, according to Titus chapter 1. He's the Lord who detests lying lips, but delights in men who are truthful. It's part of God's character, truthfulness. He's not a lying God. Of course, there is a great source of lies in the world, and the Bible says that the devil is the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, says Jesus. So that's where the kind of the murderous heart kind of springs from. We're like our father, the devil, if we were so angry in that kind of way. But he is also one who doesn't hold to the truth, for there's no truth in him, says Jesus. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And lying in this sense is a intentional deceiving someone in order to help yourself or to hurt someone else. It's not a legal thing. It's more kind of a social thing that just happens. And lying like this is the opposite of love. It's following your father, the devil, rather than the father of truth. And when you become a Christian, you kind of move slightly. You learn to kind of leave the lies and the deceit that you might give to protect yourself or to harm other people. And you start to walk more in truthfulness and love and the security of God's love for you. So Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are to start speaking the truth in love, growing up into him who is the head in Christ. As I read earlier, to put off our deceitful desires and to be like God, speaking truthfully to our neighbour, because we're members of one body. I just want to share with you again that we're such a close-knit community amongst the people of God, in our local church, and then we meet with other brothers and sisters, and it's so easy to destroy that trust in the way that we talk about each other, or talk to each other, or talk behind our backs. For me, personally, Naomi says that I'm very good at lying. It's a bit of a shock being married. I thought, well, quite that right person. But he says, you know, you're quite good at lying, David. Thank you. I love her honesty. But she doesn't mean that I walk around bringing false accusations against people. But what she's saying is at times I kind of twist the truth slightly in order to make myself look better than I am. I've covered up when I've made a mistake or I've sinned, you know, done something that I shouldn't have done. And I'll just kind of talk it about it in a slightly different way that makes it less worse than it really is. And she picks up on it straight away. It's wonderful. It's one of her gifts, actually. But what is it? What's going on in me? Why won't I kind of confess honestly what happened? Or do I twist situations slightly? Sometimes it's pride. I'm not that bad, surely. Well, actually, she knows I am. And sometimes it's a fear as well. Well, what would those nearest to me and closest to me think of me and say about me if they realise that I really have done that? Well, of course, if those nearest and closest to you are sinners, then they know that you're a sinner. They know what you're capable of, even as a Christian. And so stop fearing man. Be confident in the love of God. And trust the community of God's people. That's where we should be going. Sometimes I lie also because I want to make other people feel good. I lie because I want to cover up. But sometimes I lie because I want to make other people feel good. There's something good about that. I want to affirm and build people up. But sometimes I don't tell people the whole truth because it might make them upset. It might make them not like me. Or sometimes I might kind of flatter someone and agree with them. even though I'm thinking, hang on, I'm not sure with what you're saying is quite right here. And the courage to speak the truth in love is to say, actually, I love you so much that I want what's best for you. And I'm not just going to agree with you all the time, but I'm going to say, I know you're not going to like this, but it's only within the community of love we're all saved by grace. Well, we all know that there's a depth of sinfulness from our hearts that erupts, that we can be honest with each other. So don't flatter each other. That won't make someone like you in the long run. But love people by speaking the truth to each other. And of course, within our local churches, across the generations, have you got that kind of relationship of trust with those who are older than you? To the ones who are younger than you, kind of know that you will speak the truth to them and love them. Not just going to slap them across the face, but love them. Remember that kind of powerful episode in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Amazing things were happening in the early church. But Ananias sold his land and kind of brought it before the apostles, kind of giving the impression that he was presenting all the money for his land. It doesn't really matter whether he was giving half of it. It's up to his heart. But he gave the impression that he was giving everything to them at that time for the Lord's work. And the apostles said to him, Peter, why have you done such a thing? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And we need to remember that the way that we treat each other with our lips affects not just our relationship with each other, destroying trust, but it also is to do with how we speak to God. And if there's one person, being, that you must be completely honest with all the time, who knows you inside out, it's the Lord God who loves you, who is the God of holiness. So lying is about our relationship with God as well. And of course, what happened terribly in that situation is that he fell down and died under God's temporal judgment. Then his wife comes in, does the same kind of thing. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Bang, she's down as well. Imagine being in the church at that time. Imagine how that affected how people spoke to each other. Being careful, guarding their words, making them speaking the truth to each other. Because they know that God is interested in the truthfulness of the community of God's people. Wow. So here's my question for you as we come to the end of this commandment. Are there any kind of falsehoods in your relationships that you need to deal with? Is there any pretense? Is there any massaging of the truth? Are there any deceptions that you're giving? It might even be that actually you're pretending to be a Christian, but actually your life is quite compromised in an area of relationships or a different area. And you're kind of, talking the talk, but you're not walking the walk. Don't lie to God about this. Be honest with your Christian community. Repent and turn back to God. Or is there a lack of love for someone in your church or even someone here on this camp? That actually you've got a bit bitter towards them and you start not kind of, you know, destroying them, but you start to kind of slightly twist the truth when you talk about them. Because when you think about them, there's just a bit of a bitterness that comes up in your heart towards them. And the Bible says our lips should be used to bring grace to each other, to build each other up. And we're all sinners. We all have a work of God that needs to be required in our lives. And as I said, when the church starts to live out this and starts to become more truthful in obedience to God's commands here, as the law is written on our hearts and the Spirit helps us in these ways, the world out there, which is full of broken promises and broken families and politicians that we don't kind of expect to tell the truth anymore, and the media that we kind of don't believe quite anymore because of all the spin, all that kind of stuff. And then they look at the church and they should see something completely different. The light shining out of integrity, truthfulness, trustworthiness and love. Speaking the truth in love. When they see you and your church, what do they see? They should see the character of the Father being worked out amongst his people. You shall not bear false witness. But lastly, the last commandment, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbours. And sometimes you forget that last line. We kind of laugh a bit. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, wife, maidservant, ox, donkey. But actually, he's just giving a list that says, don't kind of covet anything that belongs to somebody else. In other words, be content with what God has given you. God cares for you. He loves you. Anything. No, the commandment is put in negative terms here, but it reveals God's character, his generosity, his love. But it speaks right down into the desires of our hearts. And it's often linked with the other commandments as well. It's actually from the heart when we're thinking, if only I could have that, if only I could have this, then we're not satisfied with the Lord's provision for us and seeking him for his provision, that we start to find ourselves drawn to what other people have and find our hearts drawn to idolatry, which is the first commandment. So if you replace the commandment here with the word desire, you have the word, you shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey. You shall not desire anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Bible isn't against desire as such. You know, from the very beginning, God made the world and he gave Adam and Eve, there were all kind of trees growing out of the ground, trees that were pleasing or desirable to the eyes and good for food. Desire is a good thing. Our desires are healthy often and should be satisfied with what God has provided. But so often our desires, what's going on in our hearts, are lean towards in a direction that is not satisfied with what God has given us and giving us in our lives. So when in Genesis chapter 6, when Eve saw the fruit, the serpent had been speaking to her, Eve saw the fruit of the tree, it was good for food and it was pleasing or desirable to the eyes, desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. So she was not satisfied with what the Lord had provided. This is about contentment, this commandment. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. You see how it leads to other sins, breaking of God's moral law as well. You think of Achan in Joshua chapter 27. He says, as Jericho fell, I saw the plunder and the beautiful robe from Babylon, and the 200 shekels of silver and the gold, and I coveted them and took them. I saw them, I desired them for myself, and I took them. So for Achan, it led to stealing. When David saw Bathsheba, his desire for her led to theft, murder, and adultery. Like King Ahab, when he desired Naboth's vineyard, it led to murder and theft. You know, it's all what's going on in our hearts. And often we daydream and we fantasize about if only I could have that, then actually it will be so much better for me. Ranging from gadgets to relationships, to houses, to careers, to future, all sorts of things. So you only know this, but what are the deep desires of your heart as you come to the end of this camp? Where is your heart this morning? Remember Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what is the thing that you are thinking, if only, if only, if only? And let's just turn to Luke chapter 12. Just for a few minutes, we'll finish there with the reading that Adam gave us. Because Jesus picks up on this commandment and he applies it very powerfully to our lives. The first thing that Jesus does in this commandment with this guy is to teach us, is to expose his covetousness, his desire for what doesn't belong to him, his desires which overwhelm his contentment in God. So there's a legal wrangle between two sons over their father's will. Sadly, it happens even today. Someone in the crowd said to him, verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want what is belonging to my brother at the moment. I think I have the right to that," he's saying. And Jesus makes this startling reply in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Of course, Jesus is the judge, but he's the judge that looks not only to the external issues, he also looks at the internal issues of people's hearts, and that's what he does here. He judges the heart, exposes what's going on. And as he does so, he finds behind his brother's maybe just claim to say, "Can I have the inheritance?" It may not be just. But he finds in it the desire of the heart called coveting or greed and wanting what belongs to somebody else. So he says in verse 15, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Who you are and what you're worth is not found in what you own." You know, our culture desires that. We kind of desire to have more and more and more. And the whole advertising industry causes us to desire more and more and more what belongs to others, thinking that we'll be satisfied with that. But man's life does not consist in that kind of thinking. And Jesus exposes his heart and says, this covetous heart in yours shows that money now is ruling your life. I don't know what's ruling your life at the moment, but there is a rival for God in your life, as we thought with the first commandments. And so often it's money. It might be for you the desperate desire to find that perfect partner, which is a good thing. Money can be a good thing. Career can be a good thing. Academic success can be a good thing. But when it becomes a God rival thing, then you are breaking the first and the last commandment, because your heart is coveting what belongs to somebody else. And it's not finding contentment in God. Are you discontent with all that God has given you at this moment? If only, if only, if only. Well, he had a covetous heart for money. But then Jesus shows the foolishness of this kind of attitude. He told them the parable, you know it well, the ground of a rich man produced a crop plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. If only I had a bigger barn, he said. And he said, this is what I'll do then. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, now you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He's working on his desires. And he's saying, I can fulfill it. I've got the power to do it. I've got the money to do it. Why don't I do it? Then I'll be even more satisfied. But verse 20, God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things, treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God. So we need to guard against this kind of coveting desire, which is steps away from God's generosity and provision to us, and just thinks about, if only I could have that, then that will be the answer. My life is just about that rather than about contentment in God. And God calls him a fool, because our lives do not consist in the if only and the abundance of our possessions. And to have treasure in this life but no investment in the future, eternity, in your relationship with God, is a foolish thing to do. And you need to make decisions actually as you go into the future. Some of you will eventually get money when you leave university, and the money will start coming in, and maybe one day you've paid off your debts. But then you'll have to have your kind of thinking about actually, what kind of career am I going to go on if it was down to me? And what kind of level of living shall I have? And what should I do with my money? And everyone says, well, get as much money as you can in life. Progress through your career. And it's not a bad thing, but get to this point where you've got so much money and then that's what your life is all about. Jesus says, no, you're a fool if you do that. Do well in your job. That's great. Do it for the best of God's glory. But don't think your life is just about the abundance of possessions. Foolish. What do you desire? What do you dream about? Jesus goes on very helpfully, though, to expose and help us. Because behind this kind of if only, this discontent and this desire for more, which the guy brought into his life in terms of the love of money, Jesus says, there's a fear there. There's an anxiety that I want to deal with. He's relying on his money, I guess, to help him out in the future. Maybe the disciples were afraid about the future and what would happen in terms of financially or in other ways. Maybe you're afraid about the future as well. But coveting is often linked to the fear in our hearts. Let me give an example of that. Before I went to Bible college, which was 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years ago, I was married to Naomi, and I was totting up how much we would need to raise in order to move away to live and to study for 3 years. And so I was totting up, and I hit the equals button, and I went, oh. It's actually cheaper to go abroad to Bible college than it is in this country at the moment. Some colleges, some of them are cheaper. Sorry, I'll stop there. Stop. But I saw this phenomenal amount of money. I thought, Lord, do you really want us to go and study in order to serve in the future? And I think you do, but Now, I'd love to say that in response to that big figure, I prayed and I stepped out in faith. I did eventually, but the Lord had a work for me to do, because just at that moment, I couldn't get out of my head the amount of money that we had to raise, and I was afraid. Would God really look after us in that situation? And, you know, the posts came through, and I picked up one of those pieces of paper that says, you could be entitled to £50,000. Just phone this extortionately expensive number, and we'll see if you've won. I thought, could this be the Lord's way? Well, I didn't phone the number. I had that much sense. But I did see an address at the bottom, and I did send off a response to it, which turns out to be a long process of responding back, and I only did it once. And you know why I did that? I believed in God, the generous provider, but when it came down to it, in that situation in my life, I didn't think that God could provide. I didn't think that the character of God was actually going to be revealed to me in that situation. And do you know what that shows? That I was afraid, and it led me to be more concerned about money than about trusting God, being rich towards God. And I was a fool preparing to go to Bible college. So no money came through that route. I soon stopped it and repented of that. Do you know what happened a few weeks later? We had no money. But a friend contacted me and said, I don't have much money, but I'd like to give you £100 towards your Bible college fund. Wow, what a token of God's love. And do you know what happens a few days later? We literally found an envelope dropped through the front door where we're living with £1,000 in it. What an idiot I was! An absolute idiot! Life doesn't consist of the abundance of our possessions, and we have a generous God who cares for our needs, and often he does it through the generosity of other people, and sometimes he does it for giving us an opportunity to earn the money to go in the direction he wants us to go. But there's no need to fear, and fear often lies behind the anxiety, behind this coveting desire that if only I could have that person's relationship, or that person's looks, or that person's success, or if only I could have the money that these people have over here, even in the church, or that house, or those holidays, and we always feel that we're left out and we're afraid. But God loves us. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you need, and wants to teach you to be content in Him, and He will provide for you in His way. That's my testimony, at least. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. Just look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 22 to 23. He said to his disciples, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Take food, for example. Look at the ravens, the birds hanging around out there. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? You can't do that, so don't worry about the rest. Trust God. Pray. Seek Him. He knows you. He loves you. He will provide for you. Think about clothes. Consider how the lilies grow. They don't go shopping. They don't look through the catalogues. They don't worry about their fashion sense. But not even Solomon, in all of his splendour, was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more would he clothe you, O little faith? Seek your Father. He loves you. He provides for you. And this is the clincher, isn't it? Verse 29. Do not set your heart. Do not seek on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. You know, just apply that at the moment to that desire for a husband or for a wife. You're obsessed by it, and you start coveting, and it's your desires are all wrong. It becomes an idol in your life. Seek. Don't make that the main thing. The pagans run after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Your Father knows what you need. But here's what you should seek in verse 31. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, little flock. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And if there's one thing that should stop us worrying and fearing, which leads to coveting and acting on it, which leads to breaking of all the other commandments, if one thing we need is the truth that we have our Father who knows our needs and knows our needs better than we do and knows what is best to give us. Sorry, here's the children's illustration, but here are my kids, and they're always saying, "Daddy, we want the sweets." Mummy says no, but Daddy sometimes is a bit softer. Yeah. "Daddy, we want the sweets." And if I want their short-term kind of love, I buy them the sweets. But if I want their long-term respect and health, what is best for them, I don't always do it. And, you know, I know better than the kids sometimes, with Naomi's advice. But how much more does our Father know us and what we need? He knows when and if and who about relationships. Trust him. Seek him. Don't make foolish decisions. Don't covet. And he can provide for our needs too. To seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. Focus on being rich towards God. And guess what? God has you covered. In fact, he's so generous that as you seek his kingdom, he's given you something far greater, actually, than the food or the clothes or the relationship or the house or the career or the future or the money to go to Bible college. He's already given you the kingdom, it says in verse 32. That's how generous he is. Sometimes we don't value the greatest gift that he's given us. So pursue the kingdom of God, and he provides for us. Of course, that leads then to a change in us when we overcome our fear behind our covetousness, which leads to the breaking of God's commandments. It makes us become much more, hold on to these things much more loosely, especially possessions, which is the big issue here. When you grasp the generosity of God, your Father, in giving you the kingdom and caring for your needs, you start to become more like him. And rather being covetous, you become content. And what he's doing and providing for you, and contentment, of course, leads then to his character of generosity in your life. And generosity becomes the positive side of this command. Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. It's something we don't quite expect Jesus to say to us. Don't hoard it like the foolish farmer. Use it. Give it away. Bless others with it. I was reading just this week, that there are three attitudes that we can have towards our possessions. The first attitude is to take what other people have for ourselves. It's called stealing from a covetous heart. Take other people's possessions. The second attitude is the one most people have, which is to hold on to their possessions. What's mine is mine. Because that's silly, of course, because God's given you everything you need. You're a steward of all that God has given you. But the third attitude means God provides for me, and therefore I can give my possessions away. And by that, I don't just mean your computer. I mean your time, your talents, your life in the service of God. Because God is so generous. That's what it means to be rich towards God, that we are generous people giving away. He says here, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that won't be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. So if your treasure is in God and the contentment in him and seeking his kingdom, that's where your treasure is. Then actually there are possessions there, in a sense, spiritual possessions, your relationship with God, the kingdom of God, that will never be worn out. Whereas the stuff you accumulate around you will go one day, or God will say to you, "You fool," and you will go. Where is your heart? Now, he's not saying here, don't be sensible in terms of pensions and all sorts of things, savings, all those sorts of things. That's sensible. But it's how tightly you're holding on to the things that God has given you. Where you're investing your life, your money, your time. If you're at university, whether you are studying as you should do, but also serving in the church or reaching out to your friends. Everything we do and everything we have is an investment. And where are you investing in your life? You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbour? Where are the desires of your heart? And then essentially that's what the commandments are all about. It's not just the letter of the law. In fact, these commandments are summarised by loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength of mind, and loving your neighbour as yourself. It encompasses everything in life. And it begins in the heart and in your desires. And the wonderful thing about the gospel, of course, is that the law is then written upon our hearts. And we know deep down that it's kind of if only, and seeking contentment in other things is not what God wants for us. And we have to battle with that and come back to seeking him and him alone with our lives. So imagine what the church will be like if we were generous investors applying this commandment seriously from our hearts outwards. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Let's just pray through the Ten Commandments for a moment as we close. Our Father, you are the sovereign Lord. Please help us to pull down those idols that are rivals for you in our lives. Those things we put before your face. Father, you are the creator of all. Help us to guard against reducing you to less than you are, less than you revealed in your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to learn to worship you joyfully in spirit and in truth. Father, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. Help us to revere you above all other names and to know you as our Father, the wonderful name that we can call you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you are the Lord of time. Help us to not to run away from your pattern, but to work with it, to work and rest as you've called us to do. To worship and be merciful all of our days, but particularly on the Lord's Day, we pray. And you are our Heavenly Father. Help us to honour those that you've placed in authority over us. Help us to love and respect the elderly, and particularly our own parents, we pray. You're the author of life. Help us to get rid of bitterness and anger from our hearts and to forgive and not to give the devil a foothold in our relationships and our churches. You're the faithful God. Help us to be loyal and faithful to you and each other sexually and relationally, we pray. Lord, you are the owner of all that we have. Help us to be good stewards with our talents, our time and our money, to be givers rather than takers. And you are just and truthful. Help us to be just, to stand up for justice for those who are maybe being treated badly and spoken against badly around the world, especially your people. Help us to love each other with our words, to be a community of love and trustworthiness. And Lord, finally, as we've seen, you are our generous provider, our Heavenly Father. Help us not to be afraid, but to be content in your provision for us and to seek first your kingdom in our lives. Help us to turn from our sin as your mirror exposes what we're like, but turn to Christ and his righteousness and his cross. And with your Spirit's help, as your law is written upon our hearts, to pursue this kind of righteousness in our churches, in our friendships, in our own walk with you, we pray. Seal these truths upon our hearts, we ask. And make us those who truly live out your law of love and the law of Christ in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.